Next day is Acts chapter 20. I'm going to not read its entirety. As a matter of fact, I'll read verse 1 and then skip to 7 and skip around some more throughout the chapter. After an uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Verse 16. For Paul decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28. Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish anyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of this grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Your goodbyes can be difficult. Saying farewell when you know that you'll never see another person again in this life is particularly hard. The day before he died, Tom gave me a call to ask for prayer. I don't remember much of the conversation other than his comment, "Dad, I've never been this sick in all my life." I didn't know. I thought I could do this. I didn't know that it would be our last conversation. And the next day he'd be gone. Gone from this life forever. Well, Paul's confronted with that kind of finality relative to some of the folks he has ministered to. "You'll never see my face again." Well, verse 2 picks up the text with Paul heading out on the road again. When he had gone through those regions, he had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, Pyrrhus the accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, and we stayed 7 days. Notice Luke is using "we" here. So he is traveling with Paul at this time, and the resistance from the Jews was still happening. So Paul alters his plans, travels a different way, and several names here are familiar to us, both from the book of Acts and from others times that they are mentioned in Paul's letters. Well, while in Troas, they gathered on the first day of the week to hear Paul and celebrate communion, and Paul wanted to leave the next day, so he spoke until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul still talked longer. I don't believe that we have a precedent here for sermon length. I think you agree with me. There were many lamps, so the place was probably kind of smoky and warm and that sort of thing. And with the late hour, Eutychus fell asleep and falls out the window. Third story window, we're told, so probably, what, 25 feet, something like that? That will tend to disrupt the sermon, no matter how long it is. I've been disrupted several times in my ministry. One time I was preaching at Helping Out Mission. I don't remember my point, but I said something about somebody being angry at me, and some guy sitting out there said, "Well, you ought to be angry at you!" You know, that tends to get you a little off track. But even worse, one time at SPEP, before the new sanctuary was built, I was preaching, as I recall, on Romans 6:1. And a fellow come bursting in the side door over here and yelling something about one of the women in the church. And it was a significant distraction. But I've never had someone fall and die in a service. I was at a gospel concert one time where they had to haul somebody out on a gurney to an ambulance, and it took them a while to kind of get the flow going again in the concert. So this would have been a major disruption, this guy falling out the window. But his death wasn't the end of the story. Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now the assessment of the others was most likely correct, that he was dead. That the young man had died, but by Paul taking him as his arms, his life is restored to him. That ought not to be surprising, since, as we saw previously, just pieces of cloth that Paul touched being passed around to people was bringing healing to them all around the area. The Spirit was accomplishing this, and it's beyond doubt that he was able to raise Eutychus from the dead as well. And that changes the whole scene, doesn't it? From one of grief to one of joy and rejoicing. Verse 11, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And then they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, the eating here refers to having, well, what do you want to call it, a midnight snack or breakfast, either one. They were just having a meal together. And they talked as they ate and fellowshipped. They talked till daybreak. What a night. What a night. Well, he and his companions depart, and they set sail. Verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now remember, he had spent 3 years with that church in Ephesus. So these elders were dear to him. He had invested a great deal of time and energy and heart into this church. His wanting to see them and bid farewell was a good and right thing to do, and most understandable. So he gives them a quick review of his ministry among them. He said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He was fully engaged with them. He was humble among them, not demanding, not throwing his weight around. He dealt with them in tears. His heart was connected to them. He loved them. He taught them everything that was profitable. Now that covers a large swath of material, doesn't it? That which is profitable. So it would have included doctrine. It would include the practice of the Christian life. How to answer critics and skeptics. All of that would have been involved in what he taught over those 3 years with them. And he did it publicly and privately. He called them to repentance and faith in Christ. That's the continuing and primary calling of the pastors and elders of the church. When the church loses its focus on repentance and faith in Christ, she's lost her way. Notice it says he didn't shrink from doing this. Now this is a major issue in the American church today. There are so many who will not or do not declare God's word clearly, and especially when it crosses contemporary cultural dictates. We must confront the culture when it violates God's standards that are set down in Scripture. Sexual relations outside of marriage is sin, no matter how it is twisted and manipulated and turned. Transgenderism is a violation of God's created order. It's usually based on envy. It's clearly forbidden. Racism is sin. Racism in all directions is sin. Antisemitism is sin. Greed, hatred, not loving are all sin, no matter how the culture tries to justify those things. What if Luther had backed off because the culture was against him? Or Athanasius? He was told, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." To which he replied, "Athanasius contra mundum," then Athanasius against the world. Or our forefathers in the PCA in 1973 withdrew from the Southern Presbyterian Church and formed the PCA. Had they not done so, they would have been swallowed up in liberal theology. If we were part of that denomination now, I couldn't be standing here preaching. They wouldn't let me because of my conservative views. Paul was faithful in declaring the whole counsel of God to these people, and they knew it. But he rehearses it for them. This sort of remembrance should bring out of us gratitude and praise to God. Praise to him for his goodness, for his faithfulness to his church. Rehearsing the faithfulness of God is one of the reasons for being here in worship every week. We need the reminder of what God has done for us long ago and yesterday. Then Paul gets down to serious business, verse 22. "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again." He's got to go. He's constrained by the Spirit. He wasn't about to pull a Jonah and run the other way. No, he's going to go to Jerusalem. The same Spirit that's constraining him is also telling him everywhere he goes that trouble and suffering await him there. He's set on heading into whatever the fire may be. Look at his resolve. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. None of us know how many steps we have left. How many days? Unknown. Even when some professional gives us a time, some people linger on years after that. They're told, you got 2 months left. Paul didn't know how extended his life would be. He did know that trouble awaits. He didn't know how bad it would be. He was not going to so hold on to his life that he would not follow where the Spirit commanded him to go. He wanted to finish well. If you follow football at all, I'm sure you've seen the video clips that are out there of a player who breaks away from the defense, and he's just about to cross over into the end zone, and usually because he's hot-dogging it in some way, he fumbles the ball on the one-yard line or even the one-foot line. No touchdown. Finishing well is something that ought to be in our hearts and in our prayers. Fleeing in fear, falling into sin, defames the name of Christ and besmirches our reputation. We certainly do not want to do that on the one-yard line. He wanted to be sprinting for the gospel right to the tape. He wanted to declare the gospel of Christ wherever his path would go. He wanted to tell all the people he could about Jesus and how he lived that perfect life, how he died as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, that he rose again victorious over death and hell. This was Paul's passion and delight. It's what he wanted more than anything else. Now, the direction was not up to him. That was in the hands of God. Paul had been to Jerusalem before many times, been to the temple, so he knew about how the city functioned and what went on at the temple. Even with that knowledge, there was no way he could know ahead of time how things would turn out unless God revealed it to him, which he had done before. Even this time, he gave him a little bit of information, but not much. He was convinced, though, that he would not return to Asia and he would not see these elders again in this life. This is a difficult departure. 26, he said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He did his duty. He preached Christ to the Ephesians as to many others throughout the region. When a particular action or message comes under resistance and objection, many are tempted just to walk away, to give up, especially when the message is resisted with violence or the threat of death. Not Paul. He didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. This included the truth of the new covenant to the Jews, or the wickedness of serving idols, including the debauchery associated with the Gentiles. He regularly called people to repentance and to faith in Christ. He did not shrink back from that calling. Then he exhorts the elders, verse 28, be careful, or pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He calls them to faithfulness to Christ. They need to be faithful in caring for the church. They've been empowered by the Spirit to do this work. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. When the leaders of the church do not pay careful attention to themselves, so that they remain faithful to Christ, at least two things can happen. They can get involved in scandal, whether financial or sexual, or they can fall prey to false doctrine. Since the early 20th century, the Presbyterian Church USA has been drifting and falling further and further from true biblical Christianity. One of the debates that they will engage in at their General Assembly in a couple of weeks is whether or not an ordained person needs to be monogamous. They've already caved on the issue of pastors being homosexual or on gay marriage. They gave in a long time ago on paying careful attention to themselves and to the church. You could be a bisexual polygamist and still be a pastor in one of their churches if this thing passes this year. They didn't pay careful attention. Paul had concerns about this for the Ephesians. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, the history isn't clear enough for us to know exactly what happened in Ephesus. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. This is relevant because Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus after Paul left there. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So at least there's two guys who were going astray. Later in that same book, in chapter 4, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Though the insincerity of liars, those whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and acquire abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving, by those who believe and know the truth, for everything is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed." So he's preparing him there for issues that are starting to happen in the church, where people are getting all mixed up on food and marriage and all kinds of things. The first letter, first of John's letter, actually it's Jesus' letter, there in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. The first letter was written to Ephesus. Listen to what he says. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So there he is on the shore with these weeping elders. But yet he knows that these ravenous wolves are going to come in and wreak havoc among this beloved church. He wants God to care for them and protect them from the evil one. But notice, he also commends them to the word of his grace. If these elders are going to stand strong for the truth, they will need to be men of the word, learning it, studying it, applying it to their own lives and to the lives of their flock. Look at what he says the word can do. "It is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." The message of salvation through Christ is being inscripturated by the apostles. It's now starting to be circulated among the churches. They are to be students of the Old Testament, but also of the growing New Testament and the personal teaching of the apostles, that the message of Christ must be declared and his work for us, his life and death and resurrection, but it also includes hope for our own sanctification, our growth in the grace of Christ, and our eternal inheritance. This is what Paul has been preaching. It's what he writes about in his various letters to the churches. Christ and his redeeming work was Paul's passion. Then he points out, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those who were with me. In all things I have shown that the working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul labored as a tent maker in order to pay his own way. And from what he says here, it sounds like he was paying the way of a number of other folks also. Well, with that, they all turned to the Lord in prayer. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. I wonder if Tolkien had that scene in mind at the end of Return of the King, when Gandalf leaves and gets on the ship, and then Frodo leaves and gets on the ship, and the other hobbits weep on the shore. Paul had served the Lord throughout the Mediterranean world, and he still intends to go to Rome. He wants to continue to declare the unsearchable riches of God's grace to as many people as he is enabled to do by the Spirit of God, so that many more would know Christ and would serve him to the glory of God. Let's come to his table.